set before you, life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Turn over to page 59. Excuse me, 89. 89, all the way my Savior leads me. Let's sing out loud on this first verse.
Take us all of eternity to find out the goodness and grace of God. That's what he wants to lavish upon us according to Ephesians chapter 2. And so this is a wonderful thing. There is a fullness in God's love. I read this week in my devotions Nehemiah chapter 9. If you want to be encouraged, read Nehemiah chapter 9. Because everything that God does in that chapter is just showing forth his grace and his goodness to a bunch of ungrateful, unrepentant, sinful people. And that's where we are. And God is gracious to us. And so we have come to worship him because of that grace and that mercy that is truly his and he has lavished upon us. Let's pray to him. Dear Father, we thank you and love you for what you have done for us. Lord, we have rebelled against you as mankind has not only broken your commandments, we've thrown off your authority. But Lord, we continually refuse to hear you as you call to us. And Lord, yet over and over again, you have forgiven us as we have called upon your name. And Lord, we thank you so much for the riches of the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we could be accepted in him. Father, I pray that today we might have a renewed dedication to worshiping and to loving you in a way that is directly corresponding to your character and your nature. Lord, may we extend this love and this kindness, this mercy to others. And Father, I pray that you would just by your Spirit mold us into the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. I'd like to welcome you to our service here today and just praise the Lord for each of you that being here. And if there's someone here who'd like to introduce maybe a guest that might be here for the first time, if you'd like to do that, just acknowledge that with uplifted hand. But praise the Lord for that. We'll just go ahead and give some announcements. A reminder that there is choir practice tonight here at 5 o'clock, upcoming song, and also July 4th coming up as well. And then we're practicing for those things. And then we have a church-wide prayer meeting this evening, tonight at 5:30 here in the before the service, right here in the auditorium. So I encourage you to be a part of that. We've not been able to do that for a couple weeks, a couple months. We normally do that on the first Sunday of each month. We'll resume that. And then tonight, after the service, we're going to have a meeting for all those part of our bus ministry. Not just a part of it, but those who would like to prospectively be a part of it. So if there's some inclination in your heart that says, you know what, I think we as a church, we ought to reach out to people outside the community and we ought to try to help them to get here if we can. If you have that feeling in your heart, then come and listen and hear how you might be able to be a help. Because we're going to implement some policies. They're going to try to do this, not just have a bus ministry, but try to do it in the best way that we can. And it requires some help and some so we just need the body of Christ to come together and to do this. So I'm trusting that as I'm talking, the Lord's putting it in someone's heart that says, you know what, I might be able to help. I might be able to substitute every once in a while. I'd like to stay after the service tonight and hear what I could do to be a blessing in that regard. So as we're in the month of June, we're looking at different activities coming up, and we have the Challenge Christian Camp and June 17th to the 21st. And so be in prayer for our young people as they're preparing, and for myself as well. Got a lot of things to put together for that, and that God would really, through the Word of God, begin to just break and have great breakthroughs in our young people's lives, that there would be revival. And it's so encouraging. I just heard this past week about the revival in Wales that started with a group of young people that just got on fire for the Lord and wanted to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart. And it was one of those young men that after a couple years went off and he actually left seminary, came back and started preaching to them. And God just started to do something incredible. And so don't underestimate, God likes to use the small instruments to bring forth his power and his blessing. And let's be in prayer that God would do a great work in our young people and the future generation. Just a heads up, just our normal third Tuesday of the month, we're going to have our Seeking the Summit Fellowship. It'll be this month at Lucci's at noon. And then also our family, our missionary family of the week, are Seth and Nicole Stokes. They are back in the States for the birth of their little daughter. And so we praise the Lord for them in that. And then just continue to pray for them as they look to go back and for the they're seeing discipling leaders within the community there in Vanuatu in the village and reaching out to other villages as well. So it's really an exciting ministry and what God is doing there. So keep them in prayer this week. And our church family of the week are, and I don't have the bulletin in front of me, but I believe the Rosses. Okay, they're very good. So they've joined this past year, and so this is the first time they get to be the family of the week. Is there anything we can pray for you guys about? Oh, very neat, very neat. Well, that's neat. Congratulations are in order for Gracie. So we're just so thankful for Grace and being able to be here. So neat. We'll continue to sing and praise the Lord together and worship him as a church body together.
All right, take your hymnals again and turn to page 26. 26. If you are able to, please stand and sing and then remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This song talks about the aspects of God being creator and protector and defender and sovereign and friend. So it's many aspects of God. So let's sing praise to the Lord, the Almighty.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is the health and salvation. All ye who hear,
you have your Bibles this morning, if you would, open Deuteronomy chapter number 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 7 for today's scripture reading. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God bless the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated as we take a few moments going before this God in prayer.
Take at this time our regular scheduled offering. I'd like to ask Brother Kenny Blake if you wouldn't mind praying for offering today.
Father, we just come before you again this morning praising you for this time we can be in your house. And Lord, we just want to honor and praise you with our gifts. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd be with this offering, Lord, that we would just be wise stewards of it, that it would be used to further the your kingdom and further the gospel. Lord, we do pray for our missionary of the week, the Stokes, and Lord, we just praise you for their new little girl, and pray, Lord, that you just bless them and as they return, and then Lord, pray that you be with the Rosses this week and just help them to honor and serve and be obedient to you, Lord. And we ask again that you would just bless this offering in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you all. Great song. Great words. Let's all take our hymnals and turn to page 53. When I first saw this song, I was thinking of, it has, a sister song or a parallel song or a song that's basically the same words, just written a little differently. And that's, of course, "We're Marching to Zion." And Isaac Watt wrote the words, both of those songs, and just different arrangements. So let's sing 53, "Come We That Love the Lord." Pages over to 57, "Worship the Lord." Thank you.
Jesus is our peace, and when we have Him, we can have peace with God, and that does give us great confidence, not only now, but for all of eternity. Thank you, ladies, for that wonderful testimony and song. We'll go ahead and at this time dismiss the young people for Children's Church, and one announcement that I forgot to make, but remembered just a moment ago, is that there, after the service, there can be a meeting and a meal for the security team, so if you're a part of that, hang around for that and enjoy that meal together right after the service. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy 5, as we are looking at the Ten Commandments in our morning as we go through Deuteronomy. And we are looking today at the second commandment. If you can see that by our, if you have the notes that you can follow along with here this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 5. And this is the command that we are to have no graven images. Now, there's an aspect to which we understand in some concept that for a compliment to be given, you have to mean that compliment in one way, and it has to be received in the same way. It has to be understood. There are certainly certain cultures where if you are to compliment the cook, then you are to leave a portion of your food on your plate. And if you eat everything on your plate, then you've said that you haven't fed me enough, and I should eat more and keep eating. So if you continue to eat, they will continue to provide more food, and and there are other cultures, and maybe you've been taught something on this line, that you compliment the cook by eating everything on your plate. So, you know, there's an interesting aspect within a culture, and so not every sign of respect, not every compliment that's given to somebody is going to be received the same way, and certainly there are certain protocols when it comes to how you are to respond in the personage of someone who's of great authority. And someone may try to show them honor and respect and break all of that protocol, and it will be offensive. And so there's an element, we understand this in our concept, but this is certainly true in a much greater way towards God, that we must worship God the right way. And this is going to be the subject of our thoughts here this morning. But we'll go ahead and start with a word of prayer and ask for God's blessing upon His Word. Dear Father, Lord, I feel it acutely here today and this morning, the need for Your power and for Your clarity. Lord, we need Your Spirit to direct and to guide, that You would take this eternal truth, this time-proven standard of Your Word, and apply it to our day and our age and our lives. Father, I pray that we would be prepared to hear what You have to say, that we would respond in submission to You, and that it would be our greatest desire and delight to worship You in a way that is worthy of who You are. And so, Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to look at several things from this command, and it starts off in verse 8. It says, "Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, and that is in the earth beneath, and that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So the first thing that we need to look at here today and is the meaning of this command. What does God mean by this? We have to distinguish this between the first command and the second command. The first command is, "Thou shalt have none other gods before me." This is governing who you shall worship. This is identifying the appropriate object of worship. But the second command is not delineating more further the nature of false gods as such, but it's actually the second command governs how you worship the one true God. So that you can choose to serve, okay, I've got no other gods, but the Lord God Almighty, He is my God, and yet they could take a mode of worship that would take images and say, okay, we're going to make an image of the Lord and we're going to put this in front of us and that's what's going to help us worship Him. And we're going to bow down to these images. And so God says this is strictly forbidden. He wipes off any possibility of likeness to things in heaven or the things upon the earth or even the waters beneath. He's like, I'm going to map out these three zones of creation and say there is nothing that you can make in my likeness. This command is really so serious that to worship a graven image. So let's say you are going to worship the Lord, but you're going to do it with the wrong way. You're going to worship Him got a little gnat coming around here. I'm going to worship Him through images. That was not considered worshiping the Lord. Worshiping the Lord through images was a tantamount to idolatry. Isaiah 44:10 and other places will do this. They'll conform this, who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing. So that you'll find, when you find graven images, that they're not, that this is associated with idolatry. If you break the first command, you're committing idolatry. If you break the second command, you're committing idolatry. That's how the Scripture takes this. And you can see this. This is the command that Israel broke on Mount Sinai. They set up a golden calf and they said, this is your God who delivered you out of Egypt. They thought they were worshiping the one true God who had delivered them and saved them not many days hence. And yet, it was completely an idolatrous thing. And God, Moses came down and broke the commandments. They had broken the covenant through this worship. Micah is a little obscure story in Judges chapter 17. And his mother broke this command when they dedicated silver to the Lord to be made into a graven image for the Lord. Israel broke this command under Jeroboam at Bethel and Dan, where they set up the images of the calves there, and they said, we're going to worship the Lord just in our own way, our own place, our own month, our own time. And there's an aspect to which we find that this is completely unacceptable to God. they under Nehemiah, there's an aspect I want to distinguish here, that there is sometimes there's an aspect to which you can worship God and not everything is exactly the way God prescribed it. This happened during Nehemiah when they were observing a feast. And they hadn't done it a long time, and there was actually people who were unclean, and they were observing the feast, and Nehemiah just prayed and said, Lord, please forgive them. That's a different element, but what is going on here is by making graven images and worshiping God in a way that's contrary to his nature, it is completely antithetical to who he is, this aspect of graven images. You know, it is possible to say, I'm worshiping the Lord. I love Jesus. And yet, in the way that I choose to worship this one who is the one true God, that I can be denying him. I can worship him in a way that is completely against his nature. And this is what he is commanding against. So every command that we look at, the command always reveals something to us about God. Images would not represent God properly. Why? Some would maybe look at this in regards to its being confined to a space, and that's true. God is not an object. He doesn't have a body. He is a spirit. You can't limit him. He is infinite. But I think the element to which the images are always going to be a violation of this command is that images are lifeless. They have no life to them. When God talks about idolatry, he often mocks idols. And he describes how impotent they are. In Psalm 115, he says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They have no ability to respond. There is no life in them. I'll try to prove that that's part of, I think, is the main emphasis that behind this. So what is revealed about this? You cannot worship God through images because the true God is the living God. And to worship him through images is to deny by representation that he is a God who responds. Jeremiah 10:10 says, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. God is alive. What does that mean? Well, ask David what it meant when Goliath was up there mocking and defying the armies of the living God. Oh, you've got lifeless gods, but my God's alive and he can do something in this world. And in fact, I believe that so much, I'll take up a little sling and I'll challenge you to a duel. He believed that God was alive. What does it mean? Ask Hezekiah, who heard the words of Rabshakeh and his hordes of Assyria, and they were reproaching the living God. They said, oh, God cannot deliver. God cannot rescue you in your situation. And God sent an angel and destroyed 185,000 in one night. Oh, ask Daniel and King Darius, who cried out into the black chasm of the lion's den. And he said, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? One of the things that we need to understand that's revealed to us here in this passage, God is alive. And if God is alive, that means he is interacting with this world today. He wants to help you. He wants to hear you. He wants to have a relationship with you. When we talk about this idea of a living God, there is only one image of God. You say, well, God's a spirit. He cannot be represented in form. That's wrong. God did make an image of himself. It's you and me. God made man in his own image, Genesis 1:26.
So now you look at the aspect of images, the very first thing that's commanded in the images is don't make an image of a human and worship as God. So a lifeless image, a statue of a human or a statue of Jesus or a statue of Mary, anything that becomes an object of worship is wrong because it's lifeless. There's no life in that. But you and I, we are made in the image of God, even though we're flesh and we're temporal. We're not infinite. Because we're people. We are persons. We're alive. And we have the breath of the living God breathed into us. That's what's so beautiful about this element. So in every aspect, when you put this together, really... every element of idolatry, when we worship God the wrong way, not only is it it's a dishonor to the God whom we are serving, but it really is a degradation to us as His image bearers. When we set up some image of God in the place of Him, we are to be this representation of God upon this earth. It's interesting when we think about what does it mean to have a personal God. Part of this is what we found in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is, you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you. He says, there's a reason why He didn't show you an image and you didn't see anything, because He didn't want you to corrupt yourself and make a carved image. And now you say, okay, now I'm going to serve this. So it's God wanted, we saw before, He prioritizes hearing over seeing. He wants you to respond to the voice of God in interaction, in communication with Him, rather than what you see by your sight. This is reality over form. You know, many of the religions today, I say, you're talking about religions, they have always got these rituals and things that you've got to do, and you've got to continually repeat these things. And most of religion of this world is all... Christianity is unique. We're different in what we're doing right here, right now. You're not going to go to Buddhism and find people sitting on a weekly basis to hear instruction in the tenets of their faith. No, just follow these rituals. Do these things. Keep this fast. Pray these prayers. And you'll be okay. And you'll be set. No, that's not what Christianity offers. It's not a rote ritualism, but it's a reality and a response to the living God. And so there's an element that everything that is that tends towards idolization or towards making images distorts the true reality of God as a personal speaking God. So when we look at this, we need to see now, as I think that's the heart, the main meaning of the passage, but let's examine the application for our lives. When we see this, he says, thou shalt not make. When you have an image that you're making of God, the emphasis on this is, you're the one who gets to make the image. How are you going to make it? What are you going to draw it of? Well, I don't know. Have you gone over to India and seen, you've seen on TV and other places, you don't have to have been there, but you've seen other places that may be kind of foreign to us, but the imagination is really taxed, right, by their ingenuity with how they make gods. They've got many hands or many feet or many heads, and they've got lots of eyes, and, you know, there's all kinds of things. It's like, well, that's kind of strange. Well, they're trying to imagine, they're trying to think, this is what's true about this God. I'm gonna carve this into the image. Ultimately, they are making a God into an image of their own imagination. I want to give you some verses of scripture that kind of point to this element, that this is part at the root of what making an image of God ultimately is. In Jeremiah 9:14, it says, they have walked after the imaginations of their own heart and after Baalim. 1 Kings 12:13, talking about Jeroboam, when he set up those altars, he says he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart.
Numbers 15:39, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring. The idea there is idolatry. Psalm 106, thus they were defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. So part of what is being prohibited is God says, you are not allowed to worship me according to your own way, your own imagination, whatever makes sense to you. Part of this helps us understand that you don't get to fashion your own God. We don't get to customize our God into the way that we want Him to be. You know, I believe that this is a great danger that's taking place all across the world and across churches in America. People are worshiping a God who's according to the fashion of their own thinking. This is very dangerous. Many oftentimes what they're looking for is an experience, an experiential high of emotionalism, and sometimes that has the idea of visitations or special outbreakings, or something exciting, something miraculous that he might be seeking. And that often takes place. So many churches, it's an emotional experience through music. They're going to set the lighting in just the right way. They're going to have the music played constantly, and it's going to be a forefront, and we're going to have entertainment aspects to it. And they are worshiping, and there are churches today in America at this very time, this very hour, who are worshiping and using the name of Jesus, and yet they're worshiping Him out of the imagination of their own heart. It can be the ethereal experience of cathedrals. And I want to walk into this place, and I want to see the atmosphere, and I want to feel closer to God. And through the ritualisms and the things that are gone on, and it's not following New Testament Christianity. They're seeking an experience. You know what? People often are worshiping a God who accepts them just as they are. When God says, everything about me is perfect and great, and I can just keep living my life just the way I am, you probably got a God who's after your own imagination. But if you've got a God who's calling you out, and a God who's convicting you and changing you and working on you, now you've got a little bit of assurance and confidence. Oh, this isn't just someone that I want to make up. Oh, the God that's made in people's images likes their worldly lifestyle. He approves of their dress. He's okay with their nominal commitment. He accepts their flesh-dominated music and entertainment. Oh yeah, God's perfectly fine with those things. Is it the God of the Bible? People are worshiping a God who judges harshly like they do, or judges no one like they do. He would divide a church. You'd say, oh yeah, he'd approve of this. He would divide the church over a gnat of an issue, maybe even a personal pet peeve, something built mainly on the tradition of men. But he would swallow the camel of their rebellious spirit and have no problem with their stubbornness and pride. That's a God made in our image, not the holy God of heaven. People are worshiping a God who walks in darkness, not the God who says there is no darkness in Him at all. Oh, have we not seen where, I mean, I can go, maybe it's easier to go back in time and say, but there are people that said Jesus was a long-haired hippie who was rebellious against established authority. That's who Jesus was. That's what He meant to be. That's how we are to apply that to our lives. And they were worshiping a God, and you look at all the people who worshiped Him, and they were like, Jesus is exactly like them. You're worshiping a God right out of your own image. And I'm not here just to pick on. I'm just saying there are scores and examples. In fact, the great danger is in every single heart that you and I begin to think of God in the way that I want Him to be. And I craft an image of Him that approves of me. You say, how do I keep that from happening? The key is that you have the Word of God. That you submit to what He says about Himself. and you worship him according to that, and you say, you know what, that's too much work, that's too much trouble, I really don't have a reason for why I do these things, but I just don't think you should point the finger at that. I don't think you should say God doesn't like that. But where is it in the Bible? Show it on the basis of the truth. Otherwise, you're crafting God into what you want him to be. Oh, this is the heart that Israel had all the time. They were constantly crafting gods. You know what those gods allowed them to do? Those gods allowed them to commit fornication. Every time there was a grove, every time there was a high place, every time there was images, they were constantly able to do things that God told them not to do. And it ended up being the very things that were out of the lust of their own hearts. That's what idolatry allows you to do. Fulfill your own desires. Not the God of the Bible. The image of God is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who denied himself, gave up his rights, died upon a cross to bring blessing to others. That's what the God of the Bible calls for you and me, not to pamper our flesh, but to deny it, yea, to mortify our flesh, as Jesus did. This command, I believe, can also be broken in such a way where people idolize people. Hey, we've got a word for that. they idolize them. And we're not talking about someone just taking inspiration out of someone's excellence. But people truly do idolize others. They're superstars. They're beautiful people. They're actors. They're music producers. They're athletes. You know, young people can get caught up into this in terms of idolizing someone. You say, what do they do? Well, they might get a big poster and put it on their wall. They want, I'm not saying necessarily that that inherently is wrong, but there's an aspect of, you know, it's interesting. We want to see the image of the person that we idolize, the person that we are admiring. You know, say that ought to, there's an aspect that says, who are our children idolizing? Or inspired by, maybe I should say. Who do they look up to? Who do they want to be like? It ought to be some missionaries giving their lives for the Lord, sacrificing. Now, there's an aspect to which you don't idolize any one man, not even Christian leaders. Because you look to someone, put your confidence in them, say, oh, they'll never fall. I can trust whatever they say. You always test everyone by the word of God. All men are failing men whom God can use. But we've got to examine everything that we do by the scripture, by God's word. God deserves, yea, God demands that we worship him in just such a way that reflects his true glory. Don't denigrate him. And it's not something for me just to say everything we do and everything I do. Oh, that's the way God is. I come to this with great fear, I guess is probably the simplest word, to say, Lord, where am I condoning myself because of who I've and I'm thinking wrongly about you? Because every time we sin, we're always thinking thoughts that are wrong about God. He won't see this. He won't judge this. He won't care. It's not that big of a deal. You always have to think a wrong thought about God before you can break his word. Not only can you fashion or customize your God, but we should not limit God. Images, certainly in this category, also in that we've talked about that, it's more in terms of a personal relationship, but an image does take the infinite God and bring him down. When you think about Isaiah chapter 40, I'd like you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. It's a discussion of images, discussion of idols, and you can see the contrast that God has. He places with them. You can see his heart. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. He says, to whom then will ye liken God? That's a good question. Who can you liken him to? What image can you represent him by? What likeness will you compare him? He says, the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spread it over the gold and cast his silver chains. Some were not able to have such a wealthy idol. And he says, he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. God's response to this, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that has stretched out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them as a tent to dwell in. And he mocks this idolatry. He talks about how they were able to take a stone and chop down a tree, and one part of it they used to cook their own meal, and the other part they fashioned their own god, or they might have to strap the gods to them so that they can help them and help the gods to escape in captivity. And God mocks this because the true God is far above and exceeds these puny man-made images. Paul argues this way in Acts 17 when he says, God that hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. See how much bigger God is than images? And yet, we can serve a God who's too small. Our concept of who God is and what God can do is limited. When we get to this place where we think that God can't deliver, he has no control over the authority in my life, he's not working all things together for my good, he can't save my family member, he's not working in my spouse, he won't provide for all of my needs, he doesn't protect me from danger, he's not sufficient for me, he will not forgive me, he will not hear my prayers, he will not use me. And we think thoughts like that about our God, and we limit who God is. We begin to think of a God who's created an image after our own imagination, and not after the true and living God. He's a God who said his eyes are looking throughout the world, going to and fro, looking for whom he can show himself strong on their behalf, whose hearts are perfect towards him. He has a heart to demonstrate his power. Oh, the people in Israel's day, their God was way too small. He says the people drew near to him with their mouth, and with their lips they did honor, but their heart was far from him, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. They just lived by what they had heard. They just followed in the limitations of their own tradition. And they did not follow the God of the Bible. Why? Because when Jesus Christ came and was walking in their midst, they weren't ready for him. They've gotten so far off track. And the truth is, we have to be students of the living God through the revelation that he's given. Now, there are some men that might talk like this. They might say, God is so infinite, God is so big, you cannot limit him. In fact, you cannot limit him even with statements of propositional truth. You cannot contain God in words. And it sounds so big and so wonderful, but what they're doing is they're saying the Bible can't be an accurate representation of God because God's bigger than even the words and concepts of man. Now, God is certainly bigger, but the point is if God limits himself to a proposition, then God is limited to that proposition. All right? We did this in our good old days. We have a little booth that says three things God cannot do. That challenges people because they're like, wait a second, God can do anything. And the right theological answer to that is God can do anything he wants to do, but he cannot do anything that's against his nature. So therefore we show him God cannot lie, God cannot change, God cannot go against his word, in which he said no one can go into heaven unless they are born again. And that's our beginning presentation of the gospel to them. Reality is that's not God limiting, we're not limiting God when we say God cannot do that. Because he himself has placed those limitations. So you say, what should limitate God? Only his own word. Again, we come back. You have to know this God as he has revealed himself. That's why this book's so important. That's why we got to read it every single day. And if I get away from this book, my thinking and my thoughts about God are going to go down. He's going to get smaller. He's going to be fashioned to be what I want him to be. And I won't listen to his authority. And God says, when you try to worship me in your own image, you are not worshiping me at all. It's idolatry. It's breaking the second commandment. You know, one of the aspects of this is that they should not worship, we should not worship our God as the ungodly worship their gods. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30 says, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. This was a great danger that you would come along and say, okay, what was their, oh, they had images. This is when you talk about making graven images, was the Israel was unique in not making any graven image of their God. They didn't have anything like that. They stood out from every other culture and every other nation in that time frame because of his command. And that's part of what God was doing for them. That in Israel, in 1 Kings chapter 14, when they started to slide, they went back into idolatry. It says, they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out from before them. 2 Kings 17, and they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them, they should not be like them. Nehemiah, when he meets him, he says, all right, you guys want to come back to the Lord? Separate yourself from the people of the land. And that's been applied in various ways in terms, I don't think that's requiring a segregation in terms of marriage, outside of segregation in marriage in terms of believers should not marry unbelievers. And that's part, I think that's the appropriate and best application of those things. But it just points to the testimony over and over again that God is concerned that our lifestyle and our worship does not reflect the unbelieving culture that which we live in. He says in Jeremiah 10:2, learn not the way of the heathen. Ezekiel 20, verse 32, and we will be, and he says, say not, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries to serve wood and stone. This aspect of idolatry, putting up images, would be their temptation. Why? In large part because all the nations around them were doing the exact thing that God commanded them not to do. The Bible still says, be not conformed to this world. He tells us in Ephesians 4:17, ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of your mind. You say, I'm not sure if I'm worshiping an image of God that's after mine own imagination. Here's a test. If your lifestyle looks like the world around you, you are. Because if you worship the one true God, you will be distinct. You will be different. And we could go down the line in application to every part, relationships, to what we do, with what we are entertained with, where we find our pleasures at, what we wear, what we listen to. Everything you will be different and distinct because of our God. There is a Christianity that says, oh, you can accept Jesus and live just like 21st century Americans in the culture around us. If you walk up and down good old days and you don't look different from the unbelievers around you, you're not following God in His Word. I'm not saying in everything, but I'm just saying in that particular area. There must be a distinction. such a big deal. It's idolatry. And yet we want a God who approves of who we are. And we continue to live the way we want to because we've got a God that says it's fine. And if someone stands up, it's the preacher. That's old fuddy-duddy. That's old fogey stuff. No, I'm still a traditional Christian. I think there's things that are going on in our culture today, in our world, that are ungodly, and Christians ought not to have any part of it. And it's coming right into the church, and they're worshiping God just like they're at a theater. It's like a nightclub, and they're using the same music and the same worship, and they're all just tacking Jesus onto it. It's ungodly. It's idolatry. We've got to be different. And so it's so important. What is the reasoning of this command? Why? Why must we be different? Why must we worship God according as He has dictated us? No images, no imaginations of our own heart. Because we find, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you're not there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 5, verse 9, he says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Do you know that word jealous is the same word translated in other places as zeal? It's when someone gets passionate, they're enthusiastic. I'm praying for God to help me to be passionate like Phinehas. This is a word that was used for him when he said he saw what was going on and there was a degradation in the culture, and he took up a spear and said, "This isn't right against our God." And God's, that's the idea here. God is passionate. He cares that his character is represented rightly. And yet it is a passion of loyalty to the covenant. God wants us to keep the covenant with him. You have no other gods, and you worship Him according to the truth of His Word. Not in our own imagination, not after any image that we set up. It's a wonderful thing. You think about a husband that has no passion or desire for his wife to be faithful to him. I don't care if she's not faithful. That's not a good husband, right? And so it's a wonderful thing. We think, oh, jealous is a negative word, but for God, it's a holy passion for a love relationship that He wants with His people. And He doesn't want that to be violated. It certainly is a loving protectiveness on one side, but it's also filled with wrath and animosity towards disloyalty. He promises here to judge. He says, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." I believe it's not just saying that he takes it out on the kids and the grandkids and the great-grandkids for our sin. What he means by that, I believe, is that oftentimes in that culture, the third and fourth generation would be living at the same time, oftentimes in the same house. And a person says, "I am going to live and I'm going to worship a God in my own image." It will impact your children, and it will impact your grandchildren, and it will impact your great-grandchildren. They're going to mimic your failure. They're going to have the same idols that you do. That can be one of the most challenging things. What a wake-up call for me as a parent. When I justify things for myself, and yet I see, "No, but I don't want my kids to do that. I want my kids to be just like I was, just like I am." You say, "Well, why is that? Maybe I need to change." I need God's grace. Because God's punishment will fall upon every man individual, but sin spreads generationally. And God's judgment often falls upon successive generations. There's something indelible about passing on to your children your view of God. What you think about God, okay, you say you're a person who's filled with great worry. Worry is the opposite of faith, okay? We have to understand that point up front. If you're filled with worry, your God is too small. And your children's God's going to be too small too. He won't be big enough to live for. He won't be big enough or important enough to give their lives for. It will have an impact generationally. You have to say, God, please rescue me. Please deliver me. May I have the right view of who you are. But not only does he promise to judge, he promises to love. It says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God's mercy here is an idea of hesed. It's the acts of kindness. I mean, these are deliberate acts for benefit and good for someone else based on a covenant love that God has made. I'm in a covenant with you, my people, through the blood of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. God says, I am going to do acts of kindness toward you through Jesus Christ. All of the promises of God are yea to us in Jesus. He will fulfill and keep, has said, he will be faithful to us. Even when we fail, he will uphold us with his hand. It's interesting, I've been thinking about how many generations have been upon the earth. I was reading through Chronicles, and that's what kind of struck that, because I was counting the generations as you're falling through Israel. And you get up to about 50, and you're past David. And so that's 4,000 years worth of time, or something like close to that. You've got, and then we have, well, David, obviously, no, I'm not thinking correctly. That's about 3,000 years worth of time, another 1,000 years. So I would say that we have about maybe 100 to 120 generations to go back to. That's just off the cuff, so I could be wrong. But it's basically how you figure that out. But to get all the way back to the beginning, if God keeps his faithfulness to 1,000 generations, there hasn't been anybody, I would dare to wager, that's had 1,000 generations in their lineage. I think what he's talking about here is he's going to impact the entirety of your line. For all the people that will come after you, if you will be faithful and you will love the Lord. You see how much more powerful mercy is and love than sin? Sin impacts for 3 or 4 generations, but one man who loves God can impact him for 1,000 generations. Do you know that God is still blessing the nation of Israel because of one man, Abraham, who obeyed God? Do you know that God told David, and had entered into a covenant and said, you are going to have children to sit upon your throne forever? It's an infinite aspect to this generation. And in one man, Jesus Christ, he is continually blessing us for his covenant faithfulness and loyalty. Oh yes, God will keep that promise, and he'll keep on doing it for you and for your family. If you'll just love God and serve him, he tells us right exactly what he requires of us. He will demonstrate faithfulness in the covenant to us, to all those that love him and obey and keep his commandments. This love has the idea of a longing for God in a relationship of friendship. He's my friend. I long for him. There's an emotional aspect to this that we talk together. We walk together. I love him. But it's more than just a deep feeling inside the heart, but it's demonstrated. Love is an action word. It's put into practice before God. You keep his commandments. If God said it, then I'll do it and I'll obey it. That's the kind of relationship God wants to have with his people. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. And God will be faithful. And you will see him over and over again interact, move in your life. Why? Because he's a living God. When you pray, he'll respond. When you read his word, he'll speak to you. Why? Because he's a speaking, personal God. He's alive. He's real. Don't live with a fake profession. Don't live with just a ritualistic attendance. I want you to know the reality of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ that will change your life. And you will find the goodness of God at every hand. Just following His Word, He'll guide you, and you'll learn more about Him and say, whoa, wait a second, if God's against this, so am I. And if God's like that, maybe I should craft my life to mimic my God. And you begin to worship a God not made in our image, but made in the image of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:15. And we will be made like His Son. May God help us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come with the weight of this command upon us, just as we feel the weight of the first command. And yet, what a wonderful thing it is to see Your passionate loyalty to us, that You want us to be faithful, and that You will diligently, passionately, Lord, demonstrate that faithfulness to us as we love You and keep Your commandments. Father, help us to worship You according to Your Word. I pray that You would examine my heart, that You would take the candle of the Lord, Your Spirit, and examine me by the teaching of this book, so that I would align everything. I want my children to serve You more than anything else. So, Lord, I pray that my life might reflect the glory of who You are. Please change us into Your image, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
So I'll stand and take your hymnals and turn to page 235. Lead Me to Calvary. 235.